text this evening is found in the prophet Isaiah chapter 46. So please turn with me there in the Old Testament, the prophet Isaiah chapter 46. And I would direct your attention to verses 9, 10, and 11. The title of our sermon is God's Absolute Sovereignty. Isaiah 46, verses 9 to 11. Remember the former things of old, for I am God, and there is none else. I am God, and there is none like me, declaring the end from the beginning, and from ancient times the things that are not yet done, saying, my counsel shall stand, and I will do all my pleasure. Calling a ravenous bird from the east, the man that executeth my counsel from a far country. Yea, I have spoken it. I will also bring it to pass. I have purposed it. I will also do it. God is absolutely sovereign. Now, children, you will remember from our exposition of Romans, the book of Romans, that when we ask the question, who is sovereign, we're asking who is in control. When we say that God is sovereign, we're saying that God is the one who is in control of all things. Indeed, the Bible teaches us to affirm that everything, absolutely everything that happens in the universe, derives from God's will. Everything derives from God's will. And so that means there is nothing at all, nothing conceivable, nothing possible to ever be outside of his control. Not a single molecule in all times and in all places has ever been outside the sovereign control and ordering of God himself. So there's never been and never will be a plan B. There's only one plan, one purpose that has been ordered in eternity and that comes to pass according to the counsel of God's own will. And that takes place necessarily. It takes place inescapably. It comes to pass according to God's determination. Now that flies in the face of what so many think. People look to those who hold the reins of power. They look to governments. They look to secret people lurking in the background. They look to those with money. They look to those who have position, and they think, well, these are the people who are controlling, who are directing or ordering things. These are the ones that make things happen. These determine the fate of nations and peoples and so on and so forth. And people are swept up with that, and their whole life can be preoccupied with it, failing to see beyond that, failing to have sight that can penetrate beyond what is proximate and near to what is ultimate, to what is far, what is the Lord himself standing behind everything and bringing to pass his will. No, the Bible says it is God and God alone who has absolute sovereignty. So as we continue this series of sermons on the doctrine of God and who God is and God's attributes, we turn to his sovereignty this evening. And you see it here in the text. Here is the Lord speaking through his prophet. And he's saying, I am God. I am. None are like me. There is no other. That there's only one God. He's the only one who declares the end from the beginning. You understand that concept, children? He knows before things start, before they begin. He already knows the very end that's going to happen. It may be thousands of years beyond what began. The Lord can declare that before he even declares what's going to happen first in our minds. He declares the end from the beginning, from ancient times, the things that are not yet done, saying, my counsel shall stand. God's sovereign will be done. I will do all my pleasure. I have spoken. I will bring it to pass. I have purposed. I will also do it. So we'll note three things this evening under this theme of God's absolute sovereignty. First of all, God's sovereign will. God's sovereign will. So we're thinking about God, and we're going to begin by making sure that we have our theological pieces put together rightly, biblically. And that means being reminded that the triune God has one will. The triune God has one will. There is one God subsisting in three persons, and there is one will, one divine and eternal will. So you think, for example, of what we've noted here just recently in terms of love. God is love. God is love. This is what we call an attribute of God. And there is and has been and must necessarily be and always will be eternal, perfect love within the Godhead, between the three, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. That love between the three is an act of God's single, eternal will. And therefore, they must love one another and do love one another. God is the one who wills his own goodness and glory and does so necessarily. So theologians will sometimes speak of they'll speak of God's internal works, that is, works within the Godhead, and God's external works, God's works that are outside of himself, outside of the Godhead. And so when we speak of God's internal works, activity that is within the Trinity, we need to be reminded of a couple things. First of all, all of this is set over against ourselves, what we are like. So first of all, God's will is independent. God's will is independent. So he is not moved, not influenced, not affected, not forced by anything outside of himself. So there is nothing outside of him that determines or causes him to will whatever he wills. That's impossible. There's nothing outside of God that has that sort of influence. And then secondly, God's will consists of one indivisible act. We'll come back to this when we eventually turn to the doctrine of the Trinity. God's will consists of one indivisible, undividable act. And that is because his will and his simplicity are identical to his essence. Remember that all of what we call God's attributes are identical to his essence. And that's true of his will as well. It can't be split into different parts and so on. So this is staggering for us. It's difficult. It stretches us. But it is absolutely essential because it is true about who God is. We are comprised of parts. We have a body and we have a soul. Then our body has parts and our soul has faculties and we have a mind and we have a will and we have affections and we have a conscience and we can think about our will even, and we think of all of the different actions that take place, the exercise of that volition in a lot of different ways and contexts for good and evil and so on. But none of that is true for God. None of that is true for the Lord. His sovereign will is free. He freely wills. He freely determines all things. So, the Lord is the one who ultimately is the source of all that transpires. The Lord cannot be left, as it were, to any whim outside of him. Now, the Lord could, of course, be. God can be without anything else, so without creation. And he could be without creation without any loss to his own happiness, without any loss to his own perfection. And so when he wills creation to come into existence, when he wills his plan to unfold within creation, he is doing that freely in order to manifest his glory. Right? So God's will is free, so it's independent, and it is indivisible, one act that is indivisible, and it is free, whereas our will is dependent and is multitudinous and is not free in any way. So God's sovereign will, this all provides sort of the background and foundation for where we will go in our consideration of God's absolute sovereignty. So in God's outward works, the works that are reflected outside of himself, those that relate to creation and so on, all of these are his free will to create, to govern, to sustain, created order, and everything that comprises it. So God's sovereign will, he has a will that is free, in which he himself is the determination of all that is and all that comes to pass. So what does that mean? It means to know God truly is to worship him. And to know and worship God is to know the one who controls all things. So this is what the Lord is laying out here in the prophet. He's saying, I am God, and there is none like me. I'm the one who accomplishes every purpose that I have. I'm the one who brings to pass all that I have intended. So to know the Lord is to know the one who controls everything. And as I say, it's also to be led to worship him. So in Psalm 115, for example, he puts a song in our mouth and we sing in verse 3, but our God is in the heavens. He hath done whatsoever he hath pleased. Right? We are worshiping this God who has done whatsoever he hath pleased. So God's sovereign will. Secondly, God's sovereign works. Secondly, God's sovereign works. Now, children, this language, God's works, it should ring a bell for you, right? You've memorized, your parents have been diligent, they've taught you your catechism, you've memorized it. I know many of you have tested on some of you and so on. You'll remember that when you're learning your Shorter Catechism, it's very early on that we learn about God's decrees, right? His eternal purpose, as it says. So God's decrees. And it's after God's decrees that we learn about his providence. We learn about creation and providence. God executed his decrees in the works of creation and providence. So the decree comes first, which is God's eternal purpose. And then we learn about what the Bible says regarding his providence. And that order is important. It's important because providence is the execution of God's decree. So your catechism is helping you understand the Bible. God's decree is what in eternity, before anything existed outside of God himself, he determined to bring to pass. Well, that plan, that purpose, then has to be unfolded. It has to be effected. It has to be put into action. And that takes place in the creation of everything in the space of 6 days, and all very good by God's power. And it takes place, it's executed through his work of providence. So the execution of the decree, providence is God bringing to pass his decree in time and space within creation itself. So we're learning in that doctrine of providence, we're learning that God is sovereign in all of this. He's sovereign in creating the world, and he continues to be sovereign in governing everything that takes place, all his creatures and all of their actions. In Ephesians chapter 1, the Apostle Paul highlights this in verse 11, in whom also we have obtained an inheritance, being predestinated according to the purpose of him who worketh all things after the counsel of his own will. So here we're being told everything, absolutely everything, all things, not most things, all things are being worked by God after the counsel of his own will. Now this passage goes on to tell us that he does all of that with an end, with a goal, if you will, and that is his own glory. So the Lord is orchestrating, he's ordering, he's superintending, he's overruling, he's bringing to pass everything in history to ultimately serve his glory. His glory is the capstone. His glory and the display of his glory is what is being pursued. And that is something that we have to recognize. It's something we must acknowledge. Not only those who are here this evening, but everyone everywhere. Every creature, every man, woman, and boy and girl must, are required to acknowledge, to affirm, to recognize that God and the triune God of the Bible alone is the one who controls absolutely every detail of all of his creatures and all of their actions. And there's a few options here. We can either come to acknowledge that willingly and with a heart of faith and love and worship of the Lord, or we will be forced to acknowledge it contrary to our heart's desire. And that may take place in time where God forces us to acknowledge it, but it will certainly take place at the end of time on the last day when we will bow down and acknowledge his lordship and sovereignty over all things. An example of the former would be Nebuchadnezzar. Nebuchadnezzar was forced to acknowledge it in time. So in Daniel 4, you'll remember the story of how he's raised himself up and he thinks he's full of himself, his kingdom, and he rules the world and he has all of this power, and the Lord strikes him down and turns him into the equivalent of a four-footed beast. His hair grows out, his nails grow out, he's eating grass in the field, and so on. The Lord humbles him. The Lord breaks him. The Lord brings him down. And when he is recovered, you'll note that, what does he say? We're told in verse 34, "And at the end of the days, I, Nebuchadnezzar, lifted up my eyes unto heaven, and my understanding returned unto me, and I blessed the Most High, and I praised and honored him that liveth forever, whose dominion is an everlasting dominion, and his kingdom is from generation to generation. And all the inhabitants of the earth are reputed as nothing," listen, "and he doeth according to his will in the army of heaven, among the inhabitants of the earth, and none can stay his hand, or say unto him, what doest thou?" So here's Nebuchadnezzar in time and space in this world while he's still drawing God's air into his lungs. He is using those lungs and his mouth to acknowledge God is sovereign. Absolutely. His will is brought to pass. No one can stay his hand and so on. And so we all must recognize this. We all must acknowledge it. Indeed, everyone ultimately will on the last day. God is the primary cause of all circumstances. Now, the Lord works through means, that's true, but he does not need to work through means. Sometimes he works without means. He most often uses means to bring about the end that he has intended, that he's purposed, but he's not dependent on means. He can dispose of them. He chooses to use them according to his own good purpose, in order to display more of his glory. Remember, all of these attributes are held together. So when we're thinking about God's absolute sovereignty, it's a wise sovereignty, and it's a good sovereignty, and it's a holy sovereignty, and it's a just sovereignty, and it's a powerful sovereignty. And the Lord will order things in order to bring out that wisdom and that justice and that power and the holiness and the goodness of it and so on. He orchestrates these things for his own glory. Now, some of the children may be thinking, your minds are spinning if you're listening attentively, and you think to yourself, well, if all of this is true, I have a question. And it's this: what about sin? What about sin? So if God is absolutely sovereign in the way that we're seeing in the Bible, what about sin? Well, the Bible makes clear that God permits sin. God is not the source or author of sin, but God permits sin. Now, when we say that he permits sin, we need to be careful here, because we are not saying that he is a passive spectator. He is not a passive spectator in the unfolding of sin. God actively wills to permit sin. God actively wills to permit sin. So the fall of mankind is all part of his purpose and plan in terms of his decree and the outworking of it in providence, and that can be extrapolated all the way down the line to everything else, including evil actions and so on. The Lord is not the source of these things. Men who in their own free agency are fully responsible for their sins, and they choose them and they are culpable for them. We are, and men generally are fully responsible and culpable for all of the choices that we make that are sinful against the Lord. But God has ordained all things, and he ordains even wicked actions and things that transpire for his own good purpose in order to bring about his sovereign will. Now, this whole topic is actually one that deserves its own place. Some of you will remember 10 years ago on Wednesday evenings, I preached a dozen sermons through the doctrine of providence, and we covered this in far greater detail. There's one sermon on, as I recall, providence and sin. Providence and sin, where we actually go down into the details, piece by piece, and seeking to lay out this doctrine, which is beyond the scope of what we have here. It includes the doctrine of concurrence, God's sovereign will being brought to pass in conjunction with the free agency of man and his responsible choices and so on. But it may be, it's one thing to describe these things theologically, to describe them in theory, to assert them, to affirm them in terms of what the Bible tells us and what we must receive in faith and believe and obey, but it also helps us to see them. And there's no greater place to see this than in the most wicked, heinous act that has ever happened in the history of mankind, namely the crucifying of the Lord of glory. And notice how this is described in Acts 2, verse 22. Peter is preaching on the day of Pentecost to Jews in Jerusalem, and he says, "Ye men of Israel, hear these words, Jesus of Nazareth, a man approved of God among you by miracles and wonders and signs, which God did by him in the midst of you, as ye yourselves also know." Now listen to these words. "Him being delivered by the determinate counsel and foreknowledge of God." So there is God's absolute sovereignty. He is delivered by the determinate counsel and foreknowledge of God. "Ye have taken and by wicked hands have crucified and slain." There is man's culpability, his responsibility, the fault being laid at the feet of those who committed these sins. And yet the Lord is the one bringing it to pass. So you flip over a couple pages, Acts 4, to the same point in verse 27. "For of a truth against thy holy child Jesus," this is a prayer, "of a truth against thy holy child Jesus, whom thou hast anointed, both Herod and Pontius Pilate with the Gentiles and the people of Israel were gathered together," so you have all these enemies who are gathered together, "for to do whatsoever thy hand and thy counsel determined before to be done." So you have these enemies who are doing wicked things, and they're actually bringing to pass what God had beforehand determined to come to pass. And so you see here the Lord ruling and overruling, ordering and decreeing, bringing to pass in providence even the wicked actions of men for his purpose. Now, this is the most heinous act in the history of mankind, the cross, and yet absolutely indispensable to the redemption of the elect, obviously. And in securing the redemption of the elect, the glorifying and magnifying of God himself. And so God has ordered these things to his own purpose. The end is God's glory. So we see God's sovereign works. Thirdly, God's sovereignty is a cause for worship. Thirdly, sovereign God is to be worshipped. Now, there are those who, the uninitiated and untaught, will protest, won't they? And they'll say things like, well, bad things happen to good people. Or the reverse, good things happen to bad people. And this is an injustice, or this is terrible, and how can we, you know, we want to protect God from being defiled in any way and having any part or place in this, and so on. And so they protest about it, that there are bad things that happen to good people and the reverse. Well, we've established something already in terms of bad things happening to good people. I mean, there's nowhere that you can look better than the incident that I just highlighted. The worst sin in the history of the world, committed against the most holy, perfect, and best person in the history of the world. This is the bad things happening to good people. It's the worst thing happening to the best person in the history of the world, the Lord Jesus Christ, his death upon the cross. And yet you immediately recognize that the Lord is sovereignly working in ways to accomplish purposes that are way beyond the reach and scope of our very limited finite minds. God's path is in the sea. We cannot trace his steps. His ways are inscrutable. We don't judge God by our very limited, very fallible, very sinful ability to see. And the examples from the Bible itself are multitudinous. I mean, you have Daniel. Here's Daniel, who is from a godly home and a godly young man, and he is ripped out of his home, and he's hauled off to a foreign land that is rife with paganism, and he's subjected to all of that. And then he spends 70 years, the whole length of his life, in that context, isolated from his homeland. You think of Joseph, the illustration I used on Sabbath morning. You know, all of the evils that happened to him, which he affirms God caused to happen for his own good purposes. What you meant for evil, God intended for good. Or you think of Esther and her difficult circumstances, along with Mordecai, and the way in which the Lord was working his purposes through those difficulties. You could say the same about the Apostle Paul. You can almost put your finger on any character given us in the Bible and have one example or another. And so, yes, what appears to be difficult things happen to good people, and even they suffer at the hands of those who are evil and sinful. And the Lord is sovereign in all of that. The Lord is ruling and overruling in all of that. And vice versa. Good things happen to bad people. This is the cry of Asaph in Psalm 73, which we know very well. You know, he's moaning and complaining and saying, how is it that the godly prosper and the ungodly prosper and the godly are suffering and all these difficulties and so on. His problem wasn't with what was happening. His problem was with his ability to see. He comes into the temple, and there in the sanctuary, he is brought to see what God is actually doing with them and in them and to them and through them and so on. It's the same thing at the end of the Old Testament. Malachi, in the days of Malachi, you have the godly that are mentioned at the end of Malachi 3, but just prior to that, you have the wayward, the unbelieving, the worldlings among the Jews. And what are they saying? I mean, they're saying, it is vain to serve God. What profit is it that we have kept his ordinances, that we have walked mournfully before the Lord of hosts? And now we call the proud happy. Yea, they that work wickedness are set up. Yea, they that tempt God are even delivered. Right? They're saying, this is worthless. This isn't, you know, those who are being rebellious are being rewarded by the Lord, right? Their sinful, wicked, perverse blindness prohibits them from being able to see and acknowledge that God is the sovereign who is working his purposes to pass. So the, you know, what sort of illustration can you give? I mean, the idea of an ant that has the ability to take in the scope of, you know, a mountain range or something, right? It's just, it's not within the capability of the ant. And it's not within the capability of mere creatures like ourselves to be able to put all of the pieces together in what God is doing. God may be doing what appears to be good to an evil person in order to judge them, in order to heap up damnation upon them. I mean, he may be doing it in order to recover them, bring them to repentance. Likewise, you know, something bad that happens to a good person can be a means of preventing sin in their life, sanctifying them. It could be a provision that's preparing them for greater usefulness. It could be a whole host of things. And who's to say that what the Lord is doing in that circumstance is actually 10 steps beyond that, related to other people who are remotely connected and the influence and impact that it's going to have upon them and all that the Lord is ordering and arranging in order to bring to pass his purposes. Right? This calls for us in faith to bow down and worship the Lord. As I said, examples in church history can be multiplied. I'm going to give you one, and this is a little, well, it's definitely longer than I normally would give you, but this is an example from the 20th century that I think serves to illustrate the point we're making here. My friend Tom Quakel, who came and made the presentation about the school, sent this to me within the last week or two. So it's an account in the 20th century. In 1921, there was a Swedish couple, David and Svea Flood, who ended up going to Africa as missionaries, and they were joined by another Swedish couple called the Ericssons, and they ended up going to what was at the time Belgian Congo, later on Zaire, right, what we know as Zaire. So they go there to be missionaries, and they ended up choosing to go to this remote village and to seek to set up a station there. And they were met with all sorts of opposition. So the chief of the village completely rebuffed them, would not allow them to have any access at all. He was afraid of alienating the superstitious local gods and so on. They ended up having to build their little mud huts outside of the village. And they did everything in their power. They prayed and prayed for a breakthrough to somehow get into this village. No ability. Nothing would happen. The only contact they had was one little boy that the village allowed to go out twice a week to sell them chickens and eggs. So that's the only contact they had. So the wife, Svea Flood, decides that, well, this is our only hope. And so she pours her whole life into this visit twice a week, telling this young boy about the gospel and telling him about Christ and so on and so forth. And so she pours herself into that. Well, the couples are facing malaria and everybody is getting sick and so on and so forth. The Ericssons are deciding they're going to retreat back to the main mission statement. David and Svea Flood stay there. She becomes pregnant. She has to give birth after all these bouts with in a primitive context with sickness and so on. She ends up delivering and having a little girl. And 17 days later, she dies. And so the husband, David, at that moment takes his daughter, goes back to the main station, gives the daughter to the Ericssons and says, "I'm done here. You know, God is against us. God has forsaken us. Nothing has worked out here. I'm done with the missionary stuff. I'm done with the gospel. I'm done with God." He gave his daughter, and he went back to Sweden. Well, the Ericssons have the daughter, and they're undergoing all sorts of different maladies. They end up dying themselves a couple days apart, and this little girl who ends up becoming called Aggie is given to an American couple. They stay there for a few years, and they go back to America, and the husband ends up becoming a pastor, goes off the mission field, and becomes a pastor. She's growing up in this godly Christian home, and she ends up going to Bible college. She marries a man. He becomes a pastor, and then eventually is called to be president of a Bible college in Seattle, where there's a lot of Scandinavian settlers and so on. And so her last name's Hurst at this point, and they settle in Seattle. And one day she finds a Swedish religious magazine in her mailbox. She has no idea where it came from, who sent it, how she got it, or anything. Of course, she can't read it. She's an American, raised as American, can't read Swedish. But she's flipping through the thing, and she turns the page, and all of a sudden, a photo stops her cold. And there she sees this picture in a primitive setting of a grave with a white marker and a white cross, and on the cross are the words, Svea Flood. She recognizes this is a picture of my mother's grave. And so she gets in the car, goes to the college, finds somebody who can speak Swedish, and says, what does this article say? And the teacher at the college says, it's about missionaries who went to Africa. A baby was born. The mother died. There was only one little African boy. He ended up being led, coming to Christ. And all the whites left the mission field. The boy grew up, ended up into adulthood, persuaded the chief to let him build a school in the village, taught the gospel to all the students. They were won to Christ. They won their parents to Christ. And now the chief is a follower of Christ, and there's 600 believers in that village. Well, she's, of course, absolutely overwhelmed by all of this. For their 25th anniversary, the college ends up giving them a gift by sending them to a vacation in Sweden. She goes to seek her father. And she finds him. And I need to speed up the story here. She ends up finding him. He had remarried. He had some other children. He had four more children. Deeply bitter. Ended up becoming a drunk. He was completely worthless as far as that goes. And he was sick and aging. All of this is a true story. And so she goes to the house, and they say, listen, you can talk to him. He's very, very ill. There's only one thing. He made it a rule in our house our whole life, never allowed to mention the name of God in this house. If he hears the word God, he'll fly into a rage. And so she goes into this squalid apartment, and there's liquor bottles everywhere and so on and so forth. She's 73 years old at this point. She goes up and says, Papa, to him. He recognizes her. And he's saying, I never meant to give you away. And she says, it's all right. The Lord, God took care of me. Well, he got stiff, and, his tears stopped, and he became kind of angry. He said, God forgot all of us. Our lives have been like this because of him. He turned himself away from her. And she says, no, I got to tell you the story. That trip to Africa wasn't in vain, and there are all these, what I've already accounted to you, that one little seed planted in that one little boy has resulted in that village, 600 people that are serving the Lord, and so on. And that began to melt him, and that developed into further conversation over the course of several days. And the account is that he began to turn back to the Lord. She went home, and her father died a few days later. Well, her and her husband then go to a missionary conference in London, England, and there's a report on Zaire, former Belgian Congo. And the superintendent of the national church there is representing 110,000 baptized believers. He spoke about the gospel and so on. So Aggie goes up. She can't help herself. She goes up to him and says, listen, have you ever heard of David and Svea Flood? And he says, yes, ma'am, I have. She is the woman that led me to Jesus Christ. I was a little boy who was brought food to your parents, before you were born, Aggie, and your mother's grave is well known among our people and so on. So she's, broken up by all of this. She ends up going to Zaire with her husband, and they're brought back to this place, and here are thousands upon thousands upon thousands of people who have come through all of these means and through the churches that have been established to the gospel, that now older man who had been the little boy got up in church and read out the text on that Sabbath. I tell you the truth, unless a kernel of wheat falls to the ground and dies, it remains alone. But if it dies, it produces many seeds, and so on. But so what do we have there? It's a very stirring account. I cried the first time I read it. The details are very moving, but it's illustrative of the doctrine that we're considering here. And it could be multiplied a millionfold, right? Couples go to Africa, complete failure of a mission. People die. A little girl is passed on to two different families and taken off. The father apostatizes. It looks like evil everywhere, darkness, black, bleak, everywhere. And yet the Lord is orchestrating his own purposes. And one of the things I think that's important to note here in terms of being brought to worship this sovereign God and to adore him, cognizant of our ability to see, is that God does not often reveal the details. I mean, an account like this is stirring because all of the pieces are put together for us. But let's be clear, God does not usually, he does not often reveal the details. So much of these sorts of things are hidden, and we would never be able to even calculate or trace them out. And no doubt for the reason, often for the reason, he keeps fruitfulness hidden. His way is in the sea. He keeps it hidden, no doubt, in order to intensify the believer's joy on the last day, when the Lord says, "Now let me show the world what I've been doing. Let me begin to trace out the works that were you were so unable to see," and so on. And so the Christian takes confidence in this doctrine that God is working all things together for the good of those who love him. All things, not just the things that you think are pleasurable, the difficult things, all things are being brought together for good. And, you know, one check at this point, because we often run to Romans 8:28 for good reason, to find good comfort in it. But I want to highlight something here, because there's a misstep. The question is not, the question should not be what it often is. The question for most people is, how is God working this out for my good? You know, where I can't see it. How is the Lord working these certain circumstances out for my good? That is not the best question. That's not a good question. In fact, it's a bit of an egocentric question. Because what God is doing with you, while it will be for your good, may, for the most part, have nothing to do with you at all. God may be doing things with you in order to accomplish things that have very little to do with you. And while he'll cause that, nevertheless, to still be to your good and profit, it may be on a far bigger scale than you ever had imagined. I remember a minister friend of mine saying that he had this woman, young lady with terminal cancer in his congregation, and she said to him one time, "Pastor, I finally realized it's not about me. It's not about me." And she was making the connection that I'm trying to highlight here. The Lord, we have to realize that sometimes our trials are not just about us, not even chiefly about us. I mean, Daniel, while the Lord brought to pass good for him, most of what he endured in terms of his trial and exile, as best we can tell, he died in Babylon. He died in exile. And he was taken out as a young man and spent 70 years in exile. It was primarily for the good of others that the Lord took him there. And so we need to keep that in our minds as well. As we noted on Sabbath morning, there are no victims and no victimhood for believers. So this is a great consolation to us. It's a great consolation at a number of points. It's a great consolation because it brings us to recognize the utter futility of opposing God. The nations rage, the people imagine a vain thing, they set themselves against the Lord's anointed. But we've been taught to sing that psalm. We have that psalm memorized for a reason. It is utter futility to be opposing the reign of God. And it is so easy for the believer, if their eyes are always glued to the newspaper or the screen, to lose sight of that. It is utter futility that in the end, all that the enemies of God are doing is actually accomplishing his purpose to triumph over them. Right? The devil, it would appear, had the upper hand at the cross, and yet it was where the Lord was putting the stake through his head, crushing his head. The Lord was getting the victory there. Pharaoh thought that he could rail against the Lord, but he learned to his utter and eternal damnation that he could not. So there's consolation at a number of levels. It also is a cause to increase faith, right? To be trusting the Lord, to trust the Lord that he is the God of Jethuan that rides upon the heavens to help, that the eternal God is our refuge, and that underneath are the everlasting arms. Right? There's an exercise of faith in the confession that God is absolutely sovereign. This is a doctrine that we have to be prepared to defend with our life. There are a lot of things that people get wrong. But whenever we are talking about who God is, we should never have any toleration for ourselves in our own hearts and minds, and never desire anything less than truth in the hearts and minds of others. We need to be prepared to defend the doctrine of God's absolute sovereignty, because it is wrapped up in his glory. And the best way to do that is to get down on your knees before the Lord and to worship him as such. Your mind, your will, your affections, your conscience, everything is molded on your face, planted before the throne of heaven, adoring, worshiping, honoring, praising the triune God as a God who is absolutely sovereign. And that takes the die deep into the person, into the believer, and it fortifies them in that preparation to defend the truth of who God is as a God that is absolutely sovereign. Let's stand together for prayer. O Lord, our God, our sovereign and eternal God, the one who has decreed all things, and the one who sustains and governs and controls all creatures and all actions, all their actions. O Lord, we confess that there is no other, that thou art God, that none can say, why doest thou this? None can stay thy hand. O Lord, we rejoice that this is true, and we do worship and we do glorify thy name for revealing to us this glory of God, the majesty of a sovereign king. O Lord, we pray thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.